Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 902. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as you can tell if you're watching. And I'm really happy to be back and talking again about biblical theological themes. It's one of our favorite things to do here at Reformed Forum is to talk about Christ revealed in all the scriptures and to understand the big picture of redemption and the narratives that the Lord is revealing and unfolding throughout the pages of scripture. To do that, we're going to be speaking about a new book in the Short Studies in Biblical Theology series from Crossway. Let me introduce to you our guest. We have with us Dr. Nicholas Piotrowski, who serves as the president of Indianapolis Theological Seminary, as you guessed it, in Indianapolis. Welcome, Nicholas. It's great to see you today. Thanks for joining me.
I'm grateful. Enjoy your podcast, and I'm eager to share with your audience.
Thank you. We're excited, really excited. We're just commenting beforehand. We have mutual friend in Marcus Minninger. Marcus was recently down with us in Oklahoma City and speaking at our seminar on redemptive history. And we've crossed paths before. You have crossed paths with Marcus, obviously, and you continue to be friends in the New Testament field. But as you were reminding me, you used to adjunct at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, another faithful seminary in Indiana. And we're really thankful for that. So I'm glad that we have mutual friends and could talk. But we've also spoken with other professors and people on your faculty council at Indianapolis Theological Seminary, K.J. Drake and David Schrock, so people can look in the archives for those episodes. Those are really fun conversations. But before we get into the book, we're going to talk today about Return from Exile and the Renewal of God's People. As I mentioned, this is from Crossway, published by Crossway in the Short Studies in Biblical Theology series. I've got all sorts of questions. I love this book and the subject. But before we even talk about that, Nicholas, I was hoping you might tell us a little bit about the seminary. People have heard about it if they've been listening regularly, but it's always good to remind people and let them know what you're doing and some of your key distinctives or what you're seeking to achieve on behalf or for the sake of Christ and His kingdom.
Amen. Yeah, that is the goal, to serve Christ and His kingdom. Mm-hmm. So here in Indianapolis, there hadn't been a Reformed or even evangelical, so to speak, seminary that has lasted for very long in the entire history of the city.
Wow.
And so in 2015, a handful of brothers got together, about 20 of us, mm-hmm. said, hey, what are we doing for master's level theological education, training leaders for the next mm-hmm. generation, for the church, for the mission field? And we all had a bunch of different answers. And we praised God that there were so many educational options, but equally said, hey, are we doing the best we can? And what can we do better? And from that, the Wright brothers came together, a nice mixture of people with Reformed backgrounds, but nonetheless reflected the Reformed demographic of the city. That is to say, we had a Reformed Baptist, we had an RPCNA guy, PCA guy, a Southern Baptist, mm-hmm. but himself Reformed, mm-hmm. right? So that was Dave Schrock. And said, hey, how can we work together and still recognize the distinctives of our unique traditions within mm-hmm. that broader Reformed tradition? And so a curriculum came out of that, mm-hmm. and we started offering classes. We prayed diligently that the Lord would shut us down. This is not His will.
Yeah.
But the students kept coming. We found it easy to get professors. I rejoiced that when I called professors, whether, say, Steve Wellen from Southern, John Currid from RTS, David Schrock, mm-hmm. And others were eager to help out. And so that was also encouraging. One thing led to another, and we're now in our 10th anniversary.
That's great.
Still using that same curriculum that blends the best we can do in the classroom together with practica, call them internships, mm-hmm. what have you, in local churches, and a wonderful growing community of budding Reformed scholars here in Central Indiana.
That's great. It's
please
needed.
Do pray for us.
Yeah, we will. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Agreed. What's your tie? Forgive me, I don't know this necessarily or haven't looked into it, but tell me a bit about your background. Do you have roots in the Indianapolis area at all? Or if not, how did you end up in the city?
Not historically, but I do now.
Yeah.
I consider myself a Hoosier.
Okay.
Yeah, so I'm from Maryland.
Gotcha.
I studied at a small D3 school in the Eastern Shore of Maryland, studied environmental marine science, and then started work with juvenile offenders in Colorado.
Oh,
and
yes.
Found myself falling far more in love with theology and ministry, lots of questions about church history and apologetics, and less interested in those sciences. And a friend of mine said to me, "Hey, you ought to go to seminary." Mm-hmm. Well, what is that?
Yeah.
And he described it to me. It's a place where we learn all these things, and it sounded like heaven on earth. And so I looked around for what I could tell in my limited wisdom at the time as the best seminary, and ended up going to RTS Jackson. From RTS Jackson, studied under Mark Dever at his internship. And then, by God's grace, was accepted into the Wheaton PhD program for New Testament. And then from there, now I end up in Indianapolis at a small Bible college called Crossroads Bible College.
Got it.
It's now been absorbed by another school. So if you Google Crossroads Bible College, you will find it, I don't think. And then it was in that coming to Indiana, meeting pastors and talking with them. Say, hey, I do undergraduate education at Crossroads, and students are asking me, where should I go to seminary?
Precisely.
And I would tell them, discover the best seminary in the world. That's what I thought I did, right? Look at their curriculum, look at their statement of faith, look at their professors, and then commit the time, energy, blood, sweat, and tears, and money, and go do it because it's worth it. And 19 out of 20 would say, well, I can't leave Indiana. And so now, like, oh, what do I do? What do we do? What can we do? And that's where ITS emerged.
Wow.
And that's my story. I'm sticking to it.
Who were some of your classmates at Wheaton? I think I probably know this already. Did you cross paths with Matt Patton?
Yes. Matt teaches for us.
Yeah. Listen, I saw he was listed as an adjunct.
Yeah. Matt teaches Hebrew exegesis. And not a few students have told me and told others, so they're being sincere, that that is their favorite class.
He's Hebrew exegesis. Matthew Hebrew loves exegesis the Bible.
Is their favorite class.
I love Matthew. Yes. I've known him. He was a year or so ahead of me at Westminster, but we also worshiped at the same church and stayed in touch, and had many, many fond memories with Matthew and his family, and I'm thankful for him. He's been on the program several times, but I'm glad he's doing some work with you. That's great. That's wonderful. We'll have to keep that up and keep that in mind. Well, today we're talking about not just the Old Testament, but the whole Bible of sorts, speaking about Nicholas's book, Return from Exile and the Renewal of God's People. This is, if I may say so, really kind of a sweeping biblical theology of exile and restoration. And in the book, you're going to be encountered with an argument that the Bible's central drama is the movement from expulsion to return. So that starts, obviously, with the exile of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden all the way to the climactic homecoming of God's people in the book of Revelation. So it's a soup to nuts. It's a beginning to the end. And that's the whole story of Scripture, is this movement. And Nicholas here really weaves a wonderful narrative that unites biblical themes of sin and atonement, of resurrection and renewal. It's great. So, Nicholas, I'm wondering how you came to this theme, but more specifically, how you came to write this book in this series. We love these books, Short Studies in Biblical Theology. Is this something that you've been working on for quite some time? Is this something that an editor maybe presented to you, maybe a mixture of both? How did you come to write the book?
Yeah, well, I've been working on the theme of exile in one form or another for 20 years. As everyone going into a PhD program agonizes over what is going to be my thesis. And when it lighted upon me that with much help from my advisor, Nick Perrin, who was at Wheaton at the time, now he's a pastor, there's work to be done on the theme of exile in Matthew and other critical scholarly concerns.
Yeah.
Concerning the text of Matthew and the Matthew's community, bringing all these together, right? So anyway, that's how the doctoral dissertation emerged.
Hermeneutical issues.
So, hermeneutics, history, ideology, Second Temple Jewish stuff. How much do we pay attention to that? Anyway, and then after that, just all that research on whether it was Second Temple Judaism or exile in Matthew per se, or the other Gospels in the New Testament, led to several peer-reviewed articles in scholarly journals and what have you. And though finally, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I thought, you know what, I need to move on from this topic. But before I do, I would like to put something that is thorough, robust, but nonetheless accessible to a broader audience because a dissertation and scholarly articles are just, you know, it's a smaller audience. And so can I bring all my learning on exile and return to the broadest audience that I can?
Yeah.
And at the time, you know, I became aware of the short study series and thought, you know what, maybe that's the one. Mm-hmm. So that's how I got started.
Wonderful. Yeah, it's such an important theme. And I think few people, you know, broadly speaking, are really aware of how central this theme is to Scripture. But once you see it, it's hard not to see anymore. Mm. I'm thankful for what is of sorts, I suppose, kind of either a renaissance, or maybe it's not a renaissance so much as it is a first flourishing of biblical theology and evangelicalism over the last 25 years. I mean, if we back up 25, 30 years ago, these types of studies were few and far between. So I'm thankful that we have series from Crossway and other publishers that are focusing on these themes. But you're exactly right. You hope that these studies and the basic ideas aren't trapped inside of journals. It's important that we do that work there. But right. This is what the Bible's about. This is what the Bible's teaching us. So this is something that every Christian ought to know and be conversant with. I guess that might lead into my first question, is why is really the theme of exile and return so central to the biblical story? Maybe not why, but how? I mean, in what ways do we see it? Not just right at the beginning with Adam and Eve and then the big exile most people might think of with the nation of Israel. But how do we see it woven in, and why is that a significant thing to recognize?
Yeah. Well, I can answer the why question as well, I think, or I can give one answer. There are probably several. I think the why question, why is exile and return so central to the biblical drama from Genesis to Revelation, is because the Bible is about creation, right? So God created the heavens and the earth, and he has a purpose for them. Through his righteous image bearers. And we know what happens in Genesis 3, but that doesn't mean God has scrapped his purposes for creation, right? And so redemption is, yes, about saving a people, but also about redeeming all of creation.
Yeah.
So if from the Garden of Eden, we are expelled from the place, geographic place of God's presence, or let's put it this way, let's start with this. God puts us in the place of his presence and then expels us. Well, his purposes are still to bring us back to that place, right? So the drama then from Genesis to Revelation is about redeeming his people from their sins, amen, but equally to what end? To what end? To restore them to the place.
Right.
God made the physical stuff of this world as the place for his glory to dwell with his people. Right. And so coming back into that presence is the final telos then of redemption.
Well, certainly.
That's the why.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, we see that obviously expounded really importantly in Romans 8, as I'm sure we might touch on. But also, surely you would agree it is all that, but it's even more in a sense, because the place we end up in the new heavens and the new earth is even more glorious than the original creation. So, I mean, that's another key point. I know many people have made that point, but Voss is one of our favorites, and that's one of the things we love to harp on here at Reform Forum. I was just talking to my wife last night. She works for a Christian school, and they work through a worldview program at their school, though the teachers are part of this thing, and it's good. But they break things up in terms of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's true insofar as it goes, but I said, I'd like to tweak that just a little bit. It's not just creation, fall, redemption, restoration, but even consummation, you know, because it's even greater. We're not just hitting a reset button back to the garden, and I love that. I love that. We're going to talk about a lot of that, and these themes are really here and important. So obviously, exile and return is an important theme in the Bible, but, you know, you're really presenting the case that it's a principal drama. So I'd love for you to maybe explain that and make at least a cursory case. I appreciate it. I agree with it. But I'm wondering if you might speak to that with regard to our listeners.
Well, you know, one of the editors, Miles Van Pelt, in looking over one of the drafts, said, you know, everyone who writes on a particular theme thinks their theme is the theme, right? And so I thought about that and so chose that term principal drama very carefully. because, you know, biblical theologians often talk about what is the center, what is the main point of the Bible as a whole, and everything else is revolving around that, right? What is the heliocentric part of the Bible? And that might be limiting if we use just one image, the center, right? Which, of course, is a great name for a podcast. But
Christ is a good one to pick.
Christ is a good one to pick, no doubt about it. Can't go wrong with that one. But the Bible is very dynamic.
Of course.
There are multiple organizing principles. Mm. And one of them is certainly a frame. That frame, I think, is creation and new creation, right? You can think in terms of the structure, which would be the covenants, right?
Yeah.
But then another organizing theme is then a drama, a narrative, a story that's being told. And that's where I think Return from Exile comes in. So you've already mentioned exile from the Garden of Eden and return to the new heavens and the new earth, which is consummative and more glorious than at first. But obviously, the exile is the one, Israel's exile, right, to Babylon, is the one everybody thinks about when they think of exile and return. And they should. They should. I mean, it's obvious that that sits as this, the theological crisis of the Old Testament, right? Even worse than the Exodus, because while, or the conditions in Egypt right before the Exodus, while the events of the Exodus is the paradigmatic act of redemption and self-revelation and glorification of God in redemptive history, the exile is the running that backwards. It's the obverse. It's the losing all the things that were gained in the Exodus conquest, build up to David and the temple. So it's a huge theological crisis for the Old Testament, right? But even before you get to that, there are these micro stories of exile and return, so that the flavor, as it were, of the narrative building up to that decisive moment is also filled with exile and return. Abraham is called from the, well, let's put it this way, Adam and Eve are ejected to the east.
Right.
And Cain is driven further east. Babel is in the east. So the whole movement of Genesis is eastward and therefore further and further away from Eden. An exile that just gets aggravated as you go along. And so it's critical that Abram is called from the east to come back towards the west. And that's symbolic, right? And when he comes into the land that is subsequently promised to him, he builds altars. So what is he doing? He's coming back to the place of God's dwelling. Now, of course, this is typological, so that the land of Israel becomes a typological remanifestation of the Garden of Eden in its intent, right? That humanity and God would dwell together.
Yeah, and we see a lot I'm sorry to interrupt, but just to make the point for many people, a lot of the symbolism that we see in Israel's outward glory in terms of tabernacle and temple, so much of it's Edenic imagery, or we might even say proleptic of new heavens and new earth imagery. So that is the reminder's there. This isn't just a reader response theory or just trying to make things fit. Like, the Bible's very obvious that this is what this is all about.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And so what I try to show in the book is this is not avant-garde. I'm not pulling any spiffy hermeneutical tricks. Just look at this. This is what this says and what it means here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And look at how it reappears over here.
Yeah.
Right. And so, so Abraham coming back to the West, and then critically, of course, Israel coming out of Egypt. And where do they go? Mount Sinai. So it's always out of exile into the presence of God. And then at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle is made, which, as you just mentioned, is both reminiscent of Eden, but also proleptic of the new heavens and new earth. I'm blanking now where I first read this. I got this from some other scholar. But because the tabernacle is fashioned after the design of Eden, and the purposes of Eden were to spread God's glory over the whole earth. Therefore, when God's glory fills the tabernacle, it is a prophetic speech act, as it were, that someday, just as God's glory fills this little house of creation, the tabernacle, he will someday fill the whole creation.
Yeah. Just like Isaiah 2, Micah 4, these wonderful new heavens and new earth prophecies. And the center of that is Mount Zion. We'd even say through Hebrews, the heavenly Mount Zion. It's amazing.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's already there in Moses, right? This isn't like some later addition.
Sure.
But then when the priests come into the tabernacle, right, what are they doing in the Day of Atonement liturgy? They're doing a lot of things, but one of them is reenacting humanity or pro-enacting, pre-enacting.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a word?
Sure.
Did I just coin a word?
No, pre-enact I've heard. That one's good. Pro-enact
okay.
I haven't.
Okay, but... good. Pre-enacting. Pre-enacting
Hoosier talk here.
Humanity's return from exile.
Yeah.
I've probably heard it somewhere else too. But because the high priest comes through first of all, he's wearing the ephod, so he's bearing Israel.
Right.
But because Israel is a kingdom of priests for the nations,
right,
he is thereby bearing all humanity, past and through a sacrifice into the presence of God, which is guarded by cherubim, just as the Garden of Eden was.
Yeah.
Anyway, we go on, Joshua taking the land, all these kinds of things, right? Ruth coming and going, right? So whether on the main drama or these smaller stories, out of God's presence and back to God's presence through an atonement, are paving the way up to the big one, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the return of God's people.
Yeah, I love it. And I appreciate how you lay the book out. There's also quite a few figures, graphics that illustrate this for people who might not be familiar, but especially people that are more visually inclined, but also people that haven't perhaps had seminary studies or understand how much of this directional awareness is just built into Hebrew culture. We lose it in English, and we're reading, for one, don't necessarily know where all these places are and how they relate to one another, and don't pick up on the going up, the coming down, the east to the west mentality. But even in Hebrew, it's been some time, my Hebrew's getting a little rusty, but even the language of before you or behind you is directionally oriented. Because the words for east and west are just built into how you're oriented. Like when the Hebrew, you're talking about, you know, before you, behind you, left and right, it's the same words, or they're all semantically related to north, south, east, and west. Because it just presumes that you are standing and looking toward the sunrise, which would presume that you're in the presence of God. You know, you're toward the west. And so to be moved out of there is kind of... In a sense, it's almost a complete disruption of your whole personal orientation, that if you're no longer in the Lord's presence and you're east of Eden, that is really bad. Not just you're not in the right spot, but your whole life is messed up, disoriented. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so you can see on the macro scale, Nebuchadnezzar's exile, which Moses foretells and Joshua and Solomon all talk about, this thing is coming. Right. And then it comes. So on the macro, and then you're pointing out, even on the micro scale, they think about directions, how pervasive the problem of exile is in the Old Testament's thinking, and therefore the need of return. But hey, Camden, before I forget, listen, Matt Patton's
Hebrew refresher
coming up at ITS. you can enroll. We'll take you.
We do that through MTI, the OPC's Ministerial Training Institute, as well, for the refresher. So it's good. It's good.
Wonderful.
That's all important work. Yeah. And we're thankful for Indianapolis Theological Seminary and your offerings as well. So we've touched on a lot, and already many of the different aspects, the themes here throughout Scripture. But I'm still interested to maybe follow up a little bit more. We've talked about Eden and Genesis 3, but also Cain was exiled. I wonder if you may want to mention anything about Cain. And you mentioned Abram's moving westward, serving as a symbolic reversal of exile. What are some other, you know, either micro themes, or some of them are maybe in between micro and macro, but there's still this repetition is found in so many places throughout the Old Testament. What are some other, do you have any other examples, or prefer to mention any other examples that might be useful in cementing this idea in people's minds? Maybe something in the Psalms or prophets even. I don't know. It's all over.
Yeah. Oh, well, the Psalms, interesting. So I've lately, I've become far more intrigued in the structure of the Psalter as a whole.
Mm.
So there are a lot of psalms that were written in exile and lament, you know, I remember when I was in the land and things like that. But as a whole, it seems like as a whole, the Psalter from Psalm 1 to 150 is a book of creation, fall, redemption, consummation.
It is.
And it's into exile and out that causes the principal problem and solution, right? So you have this great psalm, Psalm 72, which is the last psalm of book two, and that's vital, of the enthronement of Solomon and the great kingdom that he brings, and the nations are bringing their gold, and justice is flowing all over the earth. It's a song of 1 Kings 8 through 10, the building of the temple, and not just the Queen of Sheba, but all the kings of the earth are coming to Jerusalem, right? But then you go into book three, and book three ends with Psalm 89 that talks of the Davidic covenant being laid in the dust. And
it's pretty dark.
Has got a, so dark.
88's
right?
pretty bad too. Darkness is my only friend, depending on your translation, than 89 even worse. Yeah.
And if that's tracking with the idea of the building of the Davidic kingdom and the loss in the exile, of course, that's the darkest moment of the Bible. Mm-hmm. So book four has a lot of Exodus imagery. It begins with a psalm by Moses. It's the only one by Moses. So what is that doing? But causing the people to remember the first Exodus and desire a second Exodus out of exile.
Mm.
And then book five has the priest king who through his atonement brings creation back to his glorious creation. So therefore, to that consummation. And so
the Song of Ascents and everything, the heading up and entering God's presence to worship forever.
There they go. That's it. Out of exile into God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so all of creation will come into God's presence by the time the book is done.
Mm.
And everything that has breath, a term picked up from Genesis 1-2, will praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So there's another one. Can I point one more out?
Please.
The one that I think for me was the most illuminating, or at least it stands out to me as I was first studying this, is the Way, W-A-Y.
Yeah.
Right?
Derek.
So Israel, So Israel takes the way out of Egypt, which in a lot of translations is simply the road or the highway, path, right? Which just seems like a very basic word, right? Walking along a path, you're going along a road. Okay, you're just telling us the geography, right? Yes, but because that word is used so much in the Exodus, it is picked up again in the prophets that there will be a new way out of Babylon back to, as you mentioned, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. But its origins go even further back than the Exodus. In Genesis 3, the way leads out of the Garden of Eden. Therefore, what is the way, the road, the path, the highway? It's the corridor that's necessary for God's people to come through the wilderness and back into his presence. So when we get to Jesus, let's talk about Jesus, right? In the New Testament, he's walking along the way.
Yeah, he is
he's either by the sea,
right,
doing great acts of miracles, great acts of power, or he's walking on the way. And both of those are first Exodus, new Exodus, which means end of exile, tropes, right? Moses does his miracles by the sea.
Precisely.
Leading Israel along the way. So in Jesus's life, throughout his teaching ministry, healing ministry, as you mentioned, just the places he goes and the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe that, give the clear indication, and there are a lot of others, his genealogies and things like that, but those alone give the clear indication that this is the longed for return from exile that the Old Testament has been pining for throughout its many pages and years.
Amen. Yeah. So it's no accident for Jesus to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's exactly what he was referring to. He's alluding to this whole drama of redemption, that how do we return to the presence of God? It's through him, through his ministry. It's the only way. It's amazing.
The only way.
Yeah. Well, you describe Jesus' ministry. This is another important thing in this book. You describe his ministry as the foreshocks of return from exile. So what do you mean by that phrase and that illustration? How do his miracles, his teachings, even his geography reinforce this theme?
Yeah. So New Testament scholars have this wonderful phrase that we use called the already and the not yet.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And I know you and your listeners know what that means.
Inaugurated eschatology.
Yeah. And so it's very helpful. It's very helpful to think about the dynamics of the Old Testament eschatology. What are the Old Testament authors expecting? And then how does that come about in Jesus's first coming, death, and resurrection?
Mm.
But then equally that not yet ongoing anticipation of the full consummation, right? So it's very helpful. However, if we overuse it to answer too many questions, then it becomes a little trite. And so what I mean is, someone says, Jesus ended our exile, right? Yes, that's what I teach in the book.
Mm-hmm.
But our exile is not fully ended because we haven't come into the new creation, right?
Right.
Right. How can that be? If I simply say to them, oh, already, not yet. I mean, okay, but how? So I tried to think of a metaphor, an illustration that can talk about how one critical event has organically, seismologically mm-hmm. connected mm-hmm. events leading up to it, and those events indelibly mean that the big event is going to happen. But then that big event goes on mm-hmm. in very particular ways,
right?
In anticipation of this big one. So earthquakes worked. They sound like one that would work. Maybe this is my old environmental science background coming
in.
I'd like to think, though, it's from Haggai, who says, I will shake the heavens and earth one more time.
But right? Jesus, I don't know if it works as much. We'll get to aftershocks. I don't know if that works as much, but even the Lord himself used the illustration of birth pangs. I mean, that's another similar with the pains that come in labor. You know that labor's coming and it will come and it finally does come. The illustration used there is
Romans 8. And then you have
the child. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then the joy afterwards.
Alive.
His point there is to demonstrate the joy, how the joy that you have kind of overshadows all the pain leading up to it. But there's an organic connection between those initial pains of labor and then what comes in the event later. But I like your seismological typology here in this instance because it works prior to and after the climactic event. It's really good.
Yeah.
So the climactic event.
The climactic event then is the cross and resurrection.
That's what I was going to ask. Which, yeah.
Yeah. And so therefore, nonetheless, Jesus's birth, his teachings, a light is shining on those in darkness when Jesus starts preaching, his miracles are also presented in the terms of return from exile. So I'm just grappling with, well, how can his birth, teachings, miracles, be returned from exile,
right,
but not quite, right? And so that's where I think foreshocks helps with the light is breaking over the dawn, mm-hmm. or the birth pangs are starting, something like that, that makes the main shock inevitable is certainly coming.
Sure.
Because that's from the first chapters of each gospel, Jesus is already on his way to the cross, right?
Right.
And anticipating the resurrection.
Yeah, there's so many touch points. I'd love maybe to list a few or at least just touch on a few. Anything I'm going to ask here could be a dissertation in its own right and already has been multiple dissertations in its own
probably,
right. So yeah. I get that. I expect, you know, we can't touch on everything, but just to get in people's minds and remind them of how much this exile theme is present in all of Scripture, but especially in the life and ministry of our Lord on earth. You know, obviously, Hebrews likens him to being sent out from the camp. That whole illustration of the scapegoat and everything of bearing the sins and the expiation of those sins, that goat, that's not a good thing that the goat escapes and is free. That's a bad thing because the goat is sent away from the presence of the Lord out into the wilderness, into the darkness. He's bearing the sin so that the sins are taken away. Well, Christ is exiled in his death by bearing our sins, and he's sent to the grave and thrown outside the camp on our behalf. But even before that, we see these as you mentioned in your doctoral work, these really mysterious and well, maybe not mysterious, perplexing passages where we see phrases even in the birth narrative, for example, of these invocations of Hosea's prophecies and other things of out of Egypt I called my son. And it's hard to understand. It can be difficult, but we see at the very outset this identification of this eternal Son of God and his representation of all of humanity, well, namely his church, his body. So right. I'm curious, you know, some other, just if you might elaborate further on how this exile theme is attached to the Lord and how he picks it up in multiple touch points, even from the very point he was born all the way to the point at which he died. Right.
Yeah, well, I mean, you take the very first words of the New Testament are Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, son of David. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, there are promises attached to that. Mm-hmm. Why haven't those promises come about? Mm. The exile, right? The exile is the dam blocking up God's great promises to Israel and to the nations. And then the genealogy goes on to highlight one specific event. It's a list of names with one event, the deportation to Babylon. And it's in that context Jesus is born. That's a promise. Mm. That's a promise. Matthew is saying, hey, if you keep reading my gospel, I will tell you how the promises to Abraham and David punched through the exile to the other side, right? Amen. And then my doctoral work had to do with the quotations of Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah in the first four chapters of Matthew, which a lot of people have said for a long time, look how Matthew is contextually read. Right. Or anti-contextually read. Mm-hmm. And everyone who said that committed a whopping paragraph to looking at the context of the Old Testament. you can't say it's contextual unless you show me what is the context.
Right.
So I just looked at the context. Mm-hmm. And I think it's profoundly contextual and therefore at the end of the day contextual for the rest of Matthew as well to set up these promises and expectations. You keep reading my story and I will show you how Jesus brings Israel back from exile to then open up the blessings to the nations. And I said I'd give short answers.
No, those are great answers.
And then Jesus is presented, therefore, as a lot of ways to say this, Israel in toto, or the singular identification of Israel. You could also say he's the last remnant or something like that.
Absolutely.
Right? So when he goes through the experience with being baptized and into the wilderness and experiences the same temptations that Israel experienced in the wilderness, so on and so forth, well, on the prophetic calendar, what are the prophets expecting? Another exodus. So Jesus is going through this exodus by himself. That's critical. He goes by himself, comes out the other side and starts to say, come join me, right? So this is how the new Israel gets formed on the other side of the new exodus, the end of exile. Is by people joining themselves to Jesus.
Yes.
Now, all this is vital for so many reasons, but as I've said, the main shock of this return from exile event is the twofold cross and resurrection. And you could probably convince me cross, resurrection, ascension. Fair enough, right? But that hendiadys or triad go together in that because if Jesus is Israel and he is therefore fulfilling the destiny of Israel, it's critical to understand that exile and return that has so dominated the Old Testament has been consistently paired with death and resurrection. Right? That's what we haven't talked about yet.
Yeah.
That from the first pages, exile and death are theologically correlated. Mm-hmm, they're not synonymous. It's not the same thing, but theologically they're on the same track. To be in exile is to experience a form of death, right? That's why so much death is emphasized in the book of Genesis. And it's tragic that the last sentence of Genesis says Joseph, who looks like the great hero at the end of the day, dies. And he dies in Egypt of all places, right? Or the way the prophets speak of the exile as the death of Israel. Well, the other side of that is what? Resurrection. So Joseph also expects that his bones will be raised, specifically in the place of God's presence. Mm-hmm. That's why he wants his bones carried out of there, right? Or the prophets, speak of the prophets. If the exile is Israel's death, the return will be their resurrection.
Yeah,
so
amen.
You get all that background and it's clear to see how Jesus's death as the embodiment of true Israel is therefore his personal exile and his resurrection is his personal return.
Yeah.
That, because we are united to him, he's representatively, substitutionarily gone through for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can say, in Christ, we have returned from exile.
Amen.
Because we're united to the resurrected Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I love how this is such a powerful theme, and it's kind of built into us as being made in the image of God. We have this natural sense and awareness. I mean, obviously, it's tainted with sin. But this is such a powerful theme, but I love how you all often start each chapter with kind of either an illustration or frequently a quote from literature, just from not biblical literature, but just you know, literature as you'd expect in an English class. And that theme is so powerful because it's hearkening back to this core biblical drama. So you have this example of Romeo and from Romeo and Juliet, mm-hmm. and after his murder of Tybalt and he's exiled and he'd rather die. He says this is worse than death, being kicked out. Or the Count of Monte Cristo as he, you know, sneaks out and escapes prison, you know, presumably as the body of his dead priest friend. And then he's born again, kind of, so to speak, you know, with this kind of unknown life with no claims on him. And he goes on a revenge tour. That's different, but <that's>,
you know.
But these themes, I love how you connect that also for people so that they can see how these biblical themes have even seeped into popular and classic literature. Not so much that they invented the theme, but that I think they're attaching to something powerful that we deeply understand as being made in God's image.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I gotta admit, those introductions were just for fun.
Yeah. Well, why not? I mean, keeps people interested and they start to, it gets people thinking. I don't know, this is a little bit off topic, but not really. But it wasn't until I really started to go to seminary and listen to quite a bit of redemptive historical preaching, started to cut my teeth on biblical theology and just understand the typology of Scripture, that all of a sudden my understanding of and appreciation of good literature and film opened up. Mm-hmm. Like, mm-hmm. understanding the Bible better made me a better appreciator of literature. And I think that's a good direction. You think of Leland Ryken's, all of his work and everything with regard to this, but it should be no accident. I mean, this is the master work. This is God revealing himself infallibly through his people, the Holy Spirit carrying along the prophets and writers of Scripture to deliver God's word. And it naturally is this way. This is how God designed it, that we would see these themes repeated over and over. So as we become better readers of Scripture, truly, as the Bible intends to be read, and how it's intended to be interpreted, it should form our mind and help us to think about themes and motifs and repetition and all these kinds of stuff. So I appreciate that you bring this in there, because it also teaches people that, you know, this is stuff that forms you in a proper way. Yeah.
Well, I'm glad what I started just for fun has a pedagogical value.
Well, I don't know about
Was it C.S. Lewis or
–
mentioned him. Yeah, I think it was Lewis, right? Didn't he? Yeah, right. Because Aslan, of course, can't not show up.
Yeah. But Reepicheep,
literature.
We'll get to him.
Reepicheep and Aslan have to be in there. But you got to wait till the last chapter.
Yeah.
To get to them.
Yeah.
But you know, he says if that's the true story of God's creation, mm-hmm. and you live in God's creation,
absolutely,
then it's not surprising that there's this hunch we have towards the truth and therefore the beauty and the value of atonement, self-sacrifice, mm-hmm. Anti-Nietzschean mm-hmm. Sermon on the Mount values, you know, and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. No doubt about it. Yeah, we all know the truth. We just, in our sins, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but we should expect that these themes resonate so much. They have to, whether for, you know, people intend them for good or for ill. These themes are so powerful in human storytelling, because it's the grand story of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ and the redemption and restoration and consummation of all things. It's amazing.
Amen.
So let's speak a bit about the church. You've already spoken about how clearly, you know, we are united to Christ and we are his body. Now, clearly we've returned from exile. We will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, but even now we're seated with Christ in heavenly places through him. And what are some other ways in which the church kind of functions or experiences a signs and seals of return from exile? And how might we think of the mission and even the Great Commission as, I don't know, continuing this theme, or at least the resolution of the theme?
Yeah. Yeah. You're getting back into that idea that return from exile in the Old Testament is expected to be one event. It's one historical horizon over which history and God's people will pass. Mm-hmm. And then the New Testament presents it, though, in this already not yet. So how can it be both? In what sense is it not yet if it's so much already? That's where I use the image of aftershocks. It's that one shock that's still going on and being felt. And so to be specific, I want to be very specific about that. As you already mentioned, evangelism. Mm. If Jesus's preaching ministry is the light shining to those in darkness, Isaiah 8 and 9, which is how it's presented in Matthew 4, then when Jesus then tells his disciples to go into the nations teaching everything whatsoever I commanded you, he is, through his disciples, extending that end of exile light to anybody who ever hears the gospel. Mm-hmm. So when you evangelize, you are continuing on, or they should say, you know, Christ is working through you to continue to shine the end of exile light. So somebody who lives 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe can experience something of Jesus.
Yes.
And then regeneration is closely connected. Mm-hmm. When they repent and put their trust in Jesus, it's because the Lord has caused them to be born again, right? Mm-hmm. Which both Paul and Peter connect to the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus, again, 2,000 years ago, another part of the globe, nonetheless, has released a very real power in the world mm-hmm. that you can still experience when you're born again.
Absolutely.
And then when you persevere in your faith, the writer of Hebrews, and we could go back to Romans 8 here, talk about going, it's as though we're out of exile, but not all the way back in, right? There's that corridor of travel we go on. And so persevering in the Christian faith is that ongoing work of one foot out, one foot in, mm-hmm. out of exile and into God's presence, as though we're living out the Psalms of Ascent every day as we persevere in faith. There's a few of the ways. So you got evangelism, regeneration, perseverance. Oh, the church. The church. What is the church? Mm. What is the church? The church is God's temple, growing up and spreading all over the world, yes. filled with God's presence through his Spirit. Well, what that means is when that sinner who's now born again comes to join the church, this is New Testament cosmology. Mm-hmm. We got to reshape our understanding to see through the mundane and see through the way our culture maybe belittles us or way we belittle ourselves. That sinner is coming into the presence of God by joining the church. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, that is awesome. He or she is now a new stone in the larger edifice built around the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, what the high priest was doing every day of atonement is happening to sinners, as every single one of us, as yes, we join yes. into the worship of the church.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Yes. And Christ is continuing to minister for us there in the presence of the Lord as our eternal
That's
priest.
Right.
It's amazing. He's entered in by his own blood and then brings right. us with him. None of the Old Testament yeah. believers could go into that place. They were there symbolically, representationally, yeah. but they didn't enter into the presence there as we do in and through Christ. It's amazing.
In one of our classes here at the seminary, just this last week, we were talking about Hebrews 6 and this language of anchoring our souls behind the veil. That is just, nobody goes behind the veil, but because of Jesus,
right.
you go and you stay there. That's the way the New Testament is teaching us to think about ourselves vis-a-vis the presence of God, again, only in and through our union with Christ.
Mm. Yeah, it's amazing. I'm so thankful for that. You speak of, and want to get back to the seismological typology here, but you speak about and use the term end of exile, ultra shock, to describe Christ's return. So what does that mean, the ultra shock? We've seen four shocks, but what does ultra shock mean? And how does Revelation complete this exile narrative as we start to come to the end of canon?
Yeah, so if the main shock of an exile is measured on the seismograph, something
yeah,
like
seismograph,
that.
The Richter scale, all that, yeah.
The Richter scale, yeah. You know, its measurement is something related to the size of the rip of the Earth's crust, right? This is what you then feel. So the highest possible would be 10.0, where the rip goes all the way around the world, right? So that's what I'm trying to say here.
Yeah.
All creation is going to be changed, right? When the final and ultra return from exile happens. And the kings of the earth, which I believe is Christ's people, not those who have the title king because of some political purpose.
Right.
He is the king and we are under kings. Bring all of our glories into that garden city that is the final and new Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so we're going in. And I also argue, picking up on somebody else, again, I can't remember the name, but from Trinity Journal, who argues that when John says there was no sea, S-E-A, he's not making a statement on the presence of large bodies of water in the eternal state, but he's saying something like, in the context of all the other Exodus imagery, I looked and the sea opened up in front of me.
Yeah.
Which means going into, out of exile, and into presence of God forever. Bringing all of our glories and treasures and casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus. And when history is concluded as we know it, there will be a new creation, glorified, consummate, where the new man, Jesus Christ, has accomplished that commission of ruling and subduing and having dominion and filling the earth with God glorifying image bearers, and we will dwell with God forever, and we will never again be exiled.
No,
because our covenant head has never sin.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
That's awesome.
It is amazing. It's amazing. Yeah. I think the reference to that article, I found it here, is for by Dave Mathewson. New Exodus as a background for the sea was no more in Revelation 21:1c. You'll find that in Trinity Journal 24, number 2. It's in 2003. Yep. So people that want to follow up on that.
I found it
very
convincing.
No, it's really, really, I appreciate that. We talked very briefly about C.S. Lewis and Aslan and Reapy Cheap, but the last battle in C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, it's about finally coming home. How does Lewis's imagery capture the heart of the book's message, but also really what the Bible's all about and where the Bible's leading us?
That's a good question. Yeah, home, right?
Mm-hmm.
I love baseball.
Yeah, me too.
And I think away from home and coming home, you know, there's some theological point there. Because home is where you belong, right? And so that's the overall premise of this book and what I'm arguing the Bible is about, that God made us for a certain environment. This is not spiritualized.
No.
It's not incorporeal. It's real. It's physical, right? And that place is the place where God dwells. We are faithful subjects to Him, and perfectly love one another and steward the creation. Perfectly, right? And well, you look out your window, and that's not happening, right? And so, what is the longing of every human heart but to come back to that true home? And sin has deceived us in so many ways to seek other homes. In our material age, it's one thing, but 100 years ago, it was something else. 500 years ago, something else. There are all kinds of idols in our hearts and in the world that are like sirens calling us to crash the boat of our ships on the rocks of one sin or another, right? And the Bible is pointing us then to an atonement somewhere through which resurrection and coming home can happen. And that, of course, is typologically prepared through the Old Testament so that we can feel the force of it in Jesus Christ. And then empower us to go tell others, hey, you can come home too. You can come home too. Repent of your sins, put your trust in the only atonement for your sins in the crucified and resurrected man.
Right.
And in him, through him, you can come home in anticipation of the literal physical, not immaterial, but mm-hmm. literal physical homecoming back to the presence of mm-hmm. God. It's such a better story than right. everybody else is telling.
Right.
And it has the value of being true.
It is. It does, which is an advantage. And in the meantime, you know, until that final day when we enter into our ultimate heavenly, new heavenly rest, we're identified as pilgrims, you know, and we're striving toward that rest, Hebrews 3-4, but also obviously we see that metaphor throughout Hebrews and the Bible, but Hebrews especially. You think about the illustration in Hebrews 11 and all the depictions of the faithful walking by faith, striving by faith, but looking forward to a city that has foundations, not to a return to some place we could have gone to geographically in our own right, but a place that the Lord builds. That's the heavenly Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem. And we won't see that until the events of Revelation 22 come to bear when Christ returns. And it's amazing. It's really, really amazing. Nicholas, this has been a really fun conversation. I feel like we've talked about the whole sweep of things, and people are going to have to read the book for the further details. And also, one thing I forgot, I didn't actually mention when I mentioned the figures and the diagrams, but you have a chart, a diagram that continues to build throughout the book. And that's one thing, another among many things that I really appreciated there, on how you continue to build that single diagram throughout. It kind of builds momentum, I think, through the entire book and emphasizes over and over where this is going. And even when you're earlier in the book, and if you don't skip ahead toward the end, you kind of start to get on your train of thought, your rails, and you start to realize, you start to
next step.
Exactly. Yeah. Well done. Good. That was good. I can't think of other examples I've seen quite like that. Maybe I'm forgetting something, but I thought that was a really effective use.
Well, I rejoice to hear that's been helpful. Mm-hmm. Hope it will be.
Take a look at the book, everyone. It's really worth it. It's wonderful. Take a look at Return from Exile and the Renewal of God's People. It's in the Short Studies in Biblical Theology series by our friends over at Crossway and written by our guest today, Dr. Nicholas Piotrowski, president of Indianapolis Theological Seminary. And where might people find the seminary? I've got the link right in front of me. Yeah, head on over to indysem.org. for information on that, and of course crossway.org for information on the book, and we'll have links available in the episode description, and people can follow up. But Nicholas, this has been really fun. Thanks for joining me today.
Camden, thank you.
You bet.
My pleasure.
Well, everyone, head on over to our website as well, reformedforum.org, for more information. We know lots of you might watch on YouTube, or you have the podcast downloaded automatically to your phone or other device. And you might not head to the website that often, but if you do, you'll find information about upcoming events. We recently hosted an event in Oklahoma City. We're looking maybe to repeat that, package that up, and host other seminars in other cities. So if you'd like information on that, check the website, subscribe to our email newsletter, and stay in touch. And, of course, listen to more conversations like this one. We love talking about these things. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.